Now let us turn together to the book of Numbers at chapter 5. We're coming now in this book to some of the legislation with regard to conduct in the fellowship of God's people. And this particular chapter deals with three issues, three specific types of evil which must be dealt with if God's blessing is to remain upon the people. There's the question of leprosy, the question of guilt and restitution, both of which we have read about this morning, and later on in the chapter, the matter of infidelity between man and wife. And we're going to be dealing with the first two of these this morning. And it seems to me that it is very important to set these things, and especially the first, dealing with leprosy, in the proper context. Otherwise, we'll completely misunderstand them and miss the point that they're making and the lesson that they hold for us. For example, with regard to the first four verses dealing with leprosy, where God said to Moses, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, both male and female, shall ye put out without the camp, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell." And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. Now, it would be very easy, for example, to take this word about lepers out of its context and set it in contrast with a particular passage in the New Testament which deals with our Lord's compassionate treatment of the lepers, how he cleansed them, being filled with compassion for their distressing condition, reaching out his hand to touch them and bringing cleansing to them. Now, it would be very easy, I say, to take this particular passage here out of its context and set it over against that passage in the New Testament, which is well known, and say, how different is the New Testament attitude to that of the Old Testament? How harsh and unchristian the Old Testament attitude to lepers is by comparison with our Lord's attitude in the New Testament. And of course, at first glance, that seems so plausible and so unanswerable. But in fact, the entire process is a false one when we take this passage out of its context and set it over against that other passage in the New Testament, and it's open to fatal objection. In fact, we could take isolated passages of Scripture and place them together in contrast and reach the very opposite conclusion. For example, what of the story in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who, when they had lied to the Spirit of God, were struck by the judgment of God in summary fashion and dropped down dead at the apostles' feet? That's harsh treatment indeed. Or the attitude of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the offending brother, the moral leper in the fellowship of Corinth, Paul commanded in the name of Christ that he be driven out of the fellowship. Harsh treatment. And by comparison, look at the treatment given to Naaman the leper in the Old Testament, when the little servant lass pointed him to the prophet of Israel, and Elisha was the means of his cleansing. You could, with equal force, on these grounds, say, the Old Testament is much more tender and Christian than the New Testament. Now, you see the force of my argument. It is simply to point out that you can't take passages out of their context and set them against something else in vacuo, so to speak, and say, oh, this is very much more, much less Christian than the other. You see, you can draw opposite conclusions from the other set of passages, and you see how misleading, therefore, it is to take the scriptures in isolation. No. To do this with this passage about the leper here is completely to misunderstand its setting and its significance. We cannot, in the light of this passage, say, does the God of the Old Testament not care for lepers? Nor can we say, on the ground of Acts chapter 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira, say, does the God of the New Testament have no care for sinners? The fact is, the passage about the leper here, and that in the Gospels, deal with different matters entirely. Just as the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and that of Naaman the leper, deal with different matters. The compassion shown in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike reveal the attitude of God in his love and grace to the poor and the needy. And that's the same in all ages, Old Testament and New Testament alike, and in all dispensations. The firmness, however, and the stringency shown in this story of the leper, as in Acts chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, refers to the discipline of God among his people as a fellowship. That's an entirely different matter. And until we understand this, we'll never really grasp the force of this. Until we understand this, we'll always be inclined to say, oh, this is a very unchristian attitude, and dismiss the Old Testament as unchristian, which, of course, is to miss the entire point. The question at issue is not whether or not God has a care for the afflicted. It is the question of keeping the people of God as a fellowship, pure and undefiled. Now, this has already been foreshadowed in our earlier studies in the book of Numbers, in the idea of the separate character of the people, called to be separate, called to be distinct, called to a spiritual non-conformity, if you like, with the world. Now, the great concern of God, and this is the real understanding of this passage, the great concern of God was to preserve the identity of his people as a separate people, and the image of purity was to be preserved at any cost. And it was for this reason that all kinds of impurity had to be driven out of the camp. And this is the point behind many of the ceremonial enactments in the Old Testament economy and in the Levitical legislation. And one can always see the force of it also from a purely hygienic point of view. For if leprosy had been allowed to spread through the camp, there soon wouldn't have been much of a people of God to remain separate and to be used as the instrument of his grace and for the furtherance of his purposes of redemption. Everything depended on a true relationship with God, and this in turn depended on removing everything that was unclean and impure and the maintaining of a holy, separate character. Only thus, you see, could Israel be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And it's in this light that we must understand this directive here. Lepers must be driven out of the camp. It was not because God didn't have a care for lepers. It was because his overriding consideration was that this people might be pure. Now, the New Testament counterpart in this, of this, in which we can see the spiritual application and message, is, of course, as I've already suggested, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and in the disciplinary action in the Christian church in Corinth. And of all these New Testament instances, you could apply the word harsh. This was very harsh dealing. And on a certain superficial interpretation, that is the word that we would use. But we must remember, you see, that discipline, by definition, is a harsh thing. And divine censure is a harsh thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We recognize that. Now, with regard to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and I suggest that this is the parallel here, judgment had to fall upon these two sinning people at that particular juncture. Think of the position. The young church was newly born at Pentecost. And here, right at the beginning, was the evidence of an ugly, deadly hypocrisy and double dealing, which was a threat to the very life of the church. A virus that would undoubtedly, if it had been left unchecked, have done untold and permanent harm, possibly paralyzing the witness of the church and forever effectively preventing it from being what God wanted it to be. It was something of the utmost danger at that particular juncture in the church's history, and it had to be stamped out. There was only one thing for it: summary judgment to come from God. And come it did. Now, in that light, is it impossible or even difficult to see the same pattern in the Old Testament in God's dealings with his people? You see what I mean by setting this matter in context. The context is the purpose of God in redemption. The context lies in the question why God had chosen this people in the first place. Well, why? It was for this reason: to make of this people an instrument of his revelation, an instrument of his purposes of redemption. Israel was set to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. And what would happen if that light waxed dim? God's purposes would be frustrated. Now, to keep that light burning brightly, the people required to be separate. And this is where what the tremendous lesson and challenge comes to us in the Christian church today. We've already touched on this in previous studies. The hankering in the hearts of people to be like the world, to be like the other nations. This was the constant temptation to Israel, to be like the other nations. But to be like the other nations would mean that they would lose their testimony, just in the same way today, as the hankering that is so often in the heart of the church and God's people in the kirk, to be like the outside world, is the very thing that loses the light of the gospel in the church. That's precisely the thing that mars the testimony. The church has never been so powerful in its testimony as when it's been most separate from the world and from complicity in the world. Now you see, this was why God said to Moses, "Drive the lepers out." The concept of a pure fellowship. Not that God wanted to exclude the lepers. The very opposite. And this is the wonderful thing here. This is the real relation of this passage to the New Testament. Because if God could succeed in having a pure people, then his purposes of redemption would in the end
be fulfilled. And therefore, in the fullness of the time, there would come the new revelation of the gospel, in which all lepers were included in the blessings of the covenant of grace. This disciplinary exclusion of the lepers was a means to an end, and the end is seen in the fullness, in its fullness, in the ministry of Christ and in the word of the gospel. Now you see, this is a principle embedded in the divine revelation. Think of what we read in the book of Genesis, for example. God cast away the nations at a particular point in his divine dealings with men, and chose this one nation, the Jews, and concentrated on them, and all the other nations were set aside. God had no interest in the other nations at that point. And he chose this one nation as a means to an end, not because he didn't love these nations, but because he did. And this was the only way, ultimately, for the other nations to be blessed. And so he chose the one. He left all the world in its darkness and said, "This is my plan. I'll choose one nation, the most insignificant of them all, and I'll work there, and I'll make this nation a light to lighten all the other nations." Don't you see? He had to leave the others outside in order that one day they might all be brought in. Now, you could just as well argue from that passage in the 10th of Genesis and say, "Oh, this is harsh of God, setting aside all the nations and leaving them in the darkness and concentrating on this one man, Abraham, and his family and the nation that was to flow from him." Ah, but that's only the beginning of the story. Look at the end of the story. "And I saw a great multitude, which no man could number, of all kindreds and tribes and peoples and nations, gathered round the throne of God and of the Lamb, worshipping." You see the force of it? They were left out at that point in order that ultimately they might all be gathered in. That was God's way. And God said to Moses, "Cast the lepers out." Harsh, yes, if you look at it superficially, but look underneath, and you'll see that God said, "Cast the lepers out," for one reason only, that one great glad day, all the lepers might be brought in and blessed through God's Israel, Jesus Christ. So that you see, the New Testament attitude of Christ to the lepers doesn't contradict this. It fulfills it. That's the point. By their exclusion in this instance, they were included in the end. Now we're told in the New Testament story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, that after that judgment fell, a new accession of power came upon the church. A new wave of spiritual blessing came upon the church. Why, of course, when the church gets into the light, and when the white light of God burns out all that is evil, of course the power of God comes down. And it's very significant to realize that at the point where Israel was most faithful to God's commandments in this connection, I refer to the period of their history under the leadership of Joshua, at that point when they were most faithful to God's commands, the work of God went forward unhindered, and the furthering of God's purposes was unhindered. Think of the mighty story of Joshua entering into the land, possessing all its possessions. That was because they walked in obedience to the will of God as a separate people, and precisely at the moment when impurity was allowed to creep back into the fellowship. The power of God left them, and they had a resounding defeat at the city of Ai. And they had to examine themselves and turn once again to the question of sin in the camp and drive it out. And Achan was slain. And then the blessing of God came down. You see, the parable is complete. And it is quite simply this. If God is going to use any fellowship in the Old Testament or in the New or in the present day, that fellowship must be pure and clean in his sight. Nothing that offends can be allowed, however harsh it may seem. It's a means to an end. Out it must go, in order that blessing must come down. Now, that's the ultimate justification today for striving for a fellowship that is purged and cleansed of the leprosy of other things in its life, that rob it of its influence in the world. Remember what Paul says in the Corinthian epistle to these Corinthians who were precisely in this kind of situation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let me read these words. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the context of this passage about the leper. That's its meaning, and it gleams with meaning when we put it in its proper context. The second instance about confession and restitution has also to do with the purging and purifying of the fellowship. And there are not wanting illustrations of this elsewhere in the Old Testament, as in the case I've already mentioned, the sin of Achan, which brought the curse of God upon the people and upon the fellowship, and brought a standstill to the forward march of the people of God. And not until that sin was dealt with could they go forward again. Now, this is the same lesson before. The people of God cannot prevail in the work of the kingdom as long as there is sin in the camp, and it must be dealt with. And there's a certain fitness, surely, in the fact that this is the subject for Communion Sunday today. For this is the real point, you see, in what used to be called the fencing of the tables. This is the real point, the purging out of the old leaven, the purifying of the fellowship, getting right with God. Well, then, let's apply this. This passage here, shall we refresh our minds on it again? Verse 6, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. And so on. This passage means that sin must be confessed and matters must be put right as between man and man if the blessing of the Lord is to be known. Now, this is something that has always taken a prominent place in times of spiritual awakening. I've heard it said that
once, many, many years ago, at the Keswick Convention, there was such a spirit of conviction upon the people of God on this very matter that the Keswick Post Office ran out of postal orders, because so many Christians were buying postal orders and making restitution for sins that they had committed in the past. Getting right with God. Now, of course, it doesn't apply purely to financial matters. Restitution has always been a central factor in times of spiritual awakening. Let us then ask ourselves, in the fellowship and as a fellowship, is there sin in our fellowship that prevents the blessing of the Lord? Is there sin in your life that needs to be confessed and concerning which restitution needs to be made? Is there something that you need to put right before you can worthily partake of the Lord's Supper? Are you leading a double life? Let no one think that this is an atrocious question. We are all capable of living a double life. And sometimes we do. Is there a part of our life that could not stand the scrutiny of the rest of the fellowship? That's the issue being dealt with here. Now, I want you to notice the twofold emphasis. First of all, confession. Secondly, restitution. Confession, which means, by derivation of the word, calling the thing by its proper name, calling it sin, if it is sin, and forsaking it. Confession is putting things right with God. Restitution is putting things right with one's fellows. Now, there are some sins and wrongs that do not involve the matter of restitution, but there are some that do. And unless restitution is made in these cases, then confession will not avail. Now, a word about confession. This is an area of Christian experience where, of course, it is possible to be morbid and unhealthy. But we shouldn't allow the undoubted fact that there is much unhealthiness in confession to blind our eyes to the truth that confession is required. For all that, a suitable and useful guide may be this: sins committed against God should be confessed to God. Sins committed against a brother should be confessed to the brother concerned. Sins committed against the fellowship should be confessed to the fellowship. That is to say, only public sins should be confessed in public. Now, the danger is, and this is a danger into which people have often fallen, that confession of private sins is made in public. This is unseemly. It is also unnecessary. Private sins are not the concern of the public. Sins that I've committed against my brother are not the concern of the public.
but the concern of my brother. And it's in that area that they need to be dealt with. And if this sensible attitude is maintained, then indeed there is little chance or possibility of any unhealthiness or morbidity. The Bible doesn't encourage indiscriminate or morbid confession, but it does require that confession be made for all that. And putting matters right is involved. And the peace of God will not come with mere confession of sin. If it lies within a man's power to make restitution for his sins and he doesn't do so. Sometimes, of course, restitution cannot be made. And when repentance comes, this fact remains a matter of lifelong regret. If, for example, as is instanced here, you steal another man's goods, you can make restitution, and it has to be generous restitution. You pay back the principal plus a fifth. But if you steal a man's good name and vilify him to others, this is something you can almost never rectify. You've done permanent harm and hurt. You may have broken his heart. You may bring him to a premature grave. You can never make restitution there. And sin seen in that light is a very terrible thing. And you have to reckon with God in that case. That's very terrible. Now, over to the New Testament for a final word. The Apostle John deals with this very thing in his first epistle. And he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the promise of God. And we should come to the Lord's table today with hearts open to him like this. And if there is anything that needs to be confessed and forsaken, then now is the time to do it before we partake of holy things. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to put away all that would grieve him, putting it away in penitence, and a full desire and intention of putting matters right as between brother and brother. Allowing the white light of the Holy Spirit to search and probe into the deepest places of the heart until we walk in the light as he is in the light. And when his light shines in our heart, we cannot hide from him. We dare not hide from him. And in our best moments, we know that we wouldn't want to hide from him. Because all the relief of being brought into the light, however painful and embarrassing it may be, to be brought into the light and having that white light of the Spirit of God blaze upon us until the sin shrivels and is done away. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Fellowship is not an emotional experience. It has a moral and spiritual basis. It is dependent upon walking in the light. And if we can gaze into the holy face of God today, sinful as we are, and say, Lord, there is nothing between. Then we have fellowship with him and with every other blood-washed soul. And it's the nearest thing to heaven itself that we can know on this earth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. May God bless his word to us.
Now let us sing together hymn 312. 'Twas on that night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe. Hymn 312.